And would you now please open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke as we continue making our way through Luke's Gospel. We have just finished Luke's version of the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Sort of an outline of praying, and now we're going to continue with more on the subject of prayer, where Jesus gives the disciples strong encouragement to pray. Hear now the word of the Lord as we begin in verse 5, and we'll conclude at verse 13. This is God's word. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and Redeemer, and may your Spirit have His way with both the speaker and the listener so that the word sown today will take root, will grow, and will produce fruit that will redound to the glory of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Now, the disciples have come to Jesus and they've asked for help that the Lord would teach them how to pray. And he gave them a wonderful outline to begin with. The instruction is powerful and good, but he's not so much giving them a technological answer on how to pray. He's telling them more like pray in this manner. But then we come to this passage in Luke's gospel where it seems like he's emphasizing here praying with persistence. But I don't think he's so much concerned here with the technology of prayer as he is with shaping prayer in relation to an accurate recognition to the one to whom prayer is offered. I think there is much in this text as we go through it together today that is not so much with an eye on how to pray, but with a central emphasis on what our worldview, as it were, should be that leads us to and informs our prayers. And it's basically knowing the nature of God and his heart towards you. And Jesus is going to use almost some absurdity here to drive home a point to his disciples of how ready the Father is to hear their prayers and to engage with them. And so he's giving them incentive, strong encouragement to pray. And I think it's strong encouragement also as we step out of this context into our own context, for us to pray and to pray with persistence and to pray with heart. Now, since the disciples had seen the consistency of Jesus' prayer life throughout Luke's gospel, and they have sensed that he had an intimacy with the Father, they asked him how to pray, and he gave them a very flexible form of intercession that has been the basis for Christian prayer ever since. Jesus taught his disciples to pray to God as their Father, and all that that meant, seeking to honor his name and the glory of his kingdom, and asking him to meet their needs, their daily needs of food and forgiveness and freedom from temptation. We call it the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, and the one that is answered by his grace. Then, having given his disciples the basic content for their prayers, Jesus now proceeds to show them how boldly they should ask for what they needed and how generously their Father would answer. Jesus does this by telling them a story, and the story is, which of you who had a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you," though he will not get up and give you anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, this story is meant to be absurd. Whenever Jesus introduces a parable with a statement or a phrase like, "which of you," we know that he's about to describe something that would never happen. The question is a signal that the answer is no one. No one would do that. No self-respecting member of any covenant community would ever refuse to help a neighbor who was in real need. Now, to see the absurdity of it all, it would help to know the cultural context. In biblical times, hospitality was much more than it is today. It was a sacred duty. And when a guest arrived, especially a friend, the host had almost a holy obligation to provide for that guest a bountiful meal. There are examples in Scripture where this happens. Abraham scrambled to provide a feast for the 3 visitors that came to him. The father of the prodigal had a fatted calf feast for the long-lost son. In those days, travel was difficult, and there were very few reliable inns. And travelers usually arrived at their destination hungry. And so the first order of business was to put before them a good meal on the table. And bread was essential in the first century. Not just to eat, but to use for dipping and sopping of everything else. My youngest daughter, we went out to eat with her one time, and we went to an Ethiopian restaurant. And they brought the food, and it was on like a big round garbage can top. No, it wasn't a garbage can top, but it looked like that. It's a big round thing, and there's lots of just gobs of food on there. And it looked like soul food. I mean, it looked really good, but we had no utensils. And I remember looking at Pam and looking around. You know, I didn't want to be ignorant, and I didn't want to be an idiot, so I didn't say anything. And then they brought this bread. It's the most unusual bread I've ever seen in my life. It looked like a torn sweatshirt. That's what the bread looked like. It was about the same color as a torn gray sweatshirt. I couldn't get that out of my head while I was eating. So you tear off a piece of this bread, and you dip it into whatever the food was, and that's how you ate. It was pretty expensive, too. I didn't even get a fork out of the deal. But we ate this food. And that's how they did it in the first century. Very much how they did it. Bread was your utensil for everything. Knife, fork, spoon. Thus, the man in the story was in a real bind. His bread was gone. He had no food. Needless to say, there were no 24-hour mini-marts or all-night bakeries around. And so when the man's friend arrived at midnight, he found himself unable to meet the high demands of biblical hospitality. And so there was only one thing he could do, which was to see if the people next door had anything left to eat. Now, you have to understand, people all lived right next to one another in these villages. And so to go and beat on somebody's door at midnight probably not only woke him up, but everybody else in the apartment complex, so to speak. And so under ordinary circumstances, he would not think of putting their friendship to the test by bothering him at midnight, but the demands of hospitality and need required action. He had to find some bread, and so he went to a neighbor, pounded on the door, made a reasonable request at a very unreasonable hour. Could he borrow a little bread? Not for himself, mind you, but for a friend from a far place. And the neighbor's response is reminiscent of the time Winnie the Pooh went and visited Rabbit, not wanting to be bothered, pretended not to be home. When Pooh saw Rabbit's hole, he wondered about stopping by for a little snack, so he bent down and called out. Now, I can't do Pooh's voice. Is anybody home? There was a sudden scuffling noise from inside the hole and then silence. What I said was, "Is anybody at home?" called out Pooh very loudly. "No," said a voice, and then added, "You needn't shout so loud. I heard you quite well the first time." "Bother," said Pooh. "Isn't there anybody here at all?" "Nobody." Rabbit was trying to avoid the obligations of playing host to a hungry bear. But eventually, Pooh's persistence paid off. And Rabbit had to invite him to come inside, where Pooh proceeded to eat more than he should have, but that's another story. Much of the same thing happened in the parable of the friend at midnight. His neighbor's already in bed. His whole family was sleeping together in a one-room cottage. Just about the last thing this man wanted to do at that hour of the night was get out of bed. So he told his neighbor no four different ways. It was a quadruple refusal. "Don't bother me. The door's shut. The children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." None of these excuses were very persuasive at all. If the door was shut, somebody could open it. If the children woke up, they could go back to sleep. The real issue was not that the man could not help, but he didn't want to help. He would not. He heard the request. He had the bread, but he didn't bother to get up and help. Nevertheless, his neighbor insisted. His hospitality was at stake, so he wouldn't take no for an answer, much like Pooh. Jesus does not give us the rest of the dialogue, but if anyone ever tried to persuade you to do something you didn't want to do, you know how the conversation goes. Eventually, the man realized, as he was laying in bed, to his annoyance, it'd just be easier to get up and give the man what he wanted so he'd go away, right? So with a sigh of exasperation, he rolls out of bed, he gave the neighbor what he needed, and he sent him packing, being careful that he didn't step on his children on the way to the door. He didn't do it for love. He didn't do it for friendship. He simply did it to get this guy out of his hair so that he would leave him alone. And he did it because his neighbor had the audacity to come at midnight and to keep asking until he got what he wanted. Jesus is driving home to the apostles that we should come to God with the same kind of bold perseverance when we pray. Perseverance is stick-to-itiveness. It's staying with it. And there's a key phrase in this parable that is notoriously difficult to translate. In verse 8, notice the phrase, "Because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." There are two difficulties here. One is to determine which pronoun goes with which character in the story, and the other is to discern the precise meaning of the Greek word translated in the English Standard Version as impudence. Grammatically, that phrase, impudence, might refer to the man in bed. However, it's difficult to see how this attitude can serve as an adequate rationale for his decision to get up and help his neighbor. No, nor can we accept interpretations that try to explain this by saying that the word translated impudence refers to having a sense of honor. No, the man who has impudence is the man who needs the bread. But what does this word mean? Well, the King James Version translates the term as importunity. Importunate praying, which means making persistent, pressing requests. The New International Version uses the word persistence. The English Standard Version here has more of an edge to it. It uses the word impudence. And to be impudent is to be impertinent. It is to be shamelessly presumptuous. Probably the most accurate translation. The Greek word here refers to someone who acts without any sensibility to shame or disgrace. Might use the word shameless here. We all know the type, someone who does not particularly care what anybody thinks, who has the sheer audacity to come right out and ask for something that nobody else would dare mention. Culture I grew up in, nobody would ever impose on anybody by asking that. To impose is such a chief sin. But this then is how we should pray. Not timidly dropping God hints about what we need, but boldly, even shamelessly, presenting our petitions before God and continuing to pray about them until we get an answer. Need to be careful here, however, not press the details of the parable too far that will end up making serious errors. Some people, when they get to a parable, try to make it walk on all fours, and you shouldn't do that. It's usually teaching one central thing. Jesus is not saying that God gets annoyed when we bother him at midnight, or that he has to be cajoled into giving us what we need, or that we should never take no for an answer. In fact, God is not like the man in the bed at all. Jesus is making a contrast to show that God is ready and willing and able to help us. And even if the surliest of our neighbors can be persuaded to help us in the middle of the night, here's the whole tenor of the whole passage. How much more will our Father in heaven hear us when we pray? In Hebrew, it's called kal vahomer. It's the idea of arguing from the lesser to the greater. In Greek, I think it's ad majoris. That is, from the lesser, the minor, to the major, or to the greater. And he's doing this all through this particular teaching here. He's trying to say, if a human being who is resistant to helping you and who says no four times, will not so much as even move to get up out of bed to help you, how much more will someone who loves you enough to adopt you into his own family, put his spirit in you because his son went to the cross and died for you and shed his blood for you and gave you his righteous resume so that you could ever and forever live under the favor of God? How much more will a God like that be willing to hear you and respond to you and engage with you when you pray? That's Jesus' way of arguing. He didn't argue in a straight line. He argues in an oriental fashion. What he's saying here is that our Father in heaven hears us when we pray. We're not praying to the ceiling. We know that God neither slumbers nor sleeps, that he loves to help his people in time of need. We know that when we pray, we should always submit our requests to his perfect will. Prayer is not a way of getting God to do what I want him to do or persuading him to do anything he doesn't want to do. But prayer is an audaciously bold request for God to do what he has promised to do. So when we ask God to hallow his name and establish his kingdom and to give us bread and to forgive our sins and to save us from temptation, we may do this with shameless persistence, with a boldness and confidence. Jesus teaches us to pray and to come to God with a holy, outrageous, audacious boldness. By way of example, this is the way to pray for a friend who needs to know Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, we may not be sure how our friends will ever receive the gospel, but we do believe that God can save them. So we pray and we pray and we appeal to God on the basis of his own character. Sometimes we see how God has begun to work in somebody's life, and then we can pray because of his faithfulness. He is now obligated to finish what he started. Some of us parents, in praying for our children, have seen God begin the work. He who has begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we lay hold of that promise. Lord, you have begun that good work. Now continue that good work in their life. I have prayed that often. For my children and for your children. So we keep on praying. We keep on persisting in prayer because we believe that God can do what he's promised to do. Or we can tell God that he has given us a love for our friends, and out of the perfection of his love, he should love them all the way to salvation. We pray and plead with God. Leon Morris says, we must not play at prayer, but we must show persistence. If we do not receive the answer immediately, it is not that God is unwilling and must be pressed into answering. The whole context makes it clear that he's quite eager to give. But if we do not want what we're asking for enough to be persistent, we don't want it very much. How much do you want the things that you're praying for? Do you boldly persevere, or do you get discouraged and give up, not daring to beg God for an answer? There are times when begging God is what you should do. So let me ask you this question. Are you boldly persevering in prayer? This means praying and praying for people to be saved. George Mueller prayed for one of his friends for more than 60 years. Never give up until the answer comes, Mueller wrote. He's not converted yet, but he will be. And the man was saved, even though the conversion came after George Mueller's death. Persevering in prayer means praying for the work of the gospel around the world. If the lost Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist nations of the world are to be saved, it will be in part due to the persistent prayers of the people of God. Praying for the church, asking God to send his Spirit in all its renewing and reviving and reforming power. To persevere is to pray for God's transforming work, even in our families, healing our wounds, making us strong to serve one another. Why do we pray this way? Not because God is counting our prayers and waiting until he reaches a certain number before he will answer, but because when Jesus taught us how to pray, he told us to have audacity to keep telling our Father what we need. I'll never forget a comment I read by Martin Lloyd-Jones on prayer one time that literally blew my socks off. He talked about the Puritans in prayer, and he referred back to a time where Puritans would say, "Sue God for it." That is, if you're praying for something, you need to sue God for it, like law case suing. What do you mean by that? He meant you take the promises of God and you hold those promises up in God's face, and you, with outrageous boldness, persist in telling him it is his glory and truth and even responsibility. Because he cannot deny himself or his name, he cannot lie, that he must honor his word and his truth. People said if you heard Martin Luther pray, you would be amazed and astounded that he was praying like he was praying. The man prayed 2 hours every day, and he would pray that way. He would demand with persistence that God would hear and would answer. And that all has to do with knowing where we stand in relation to the one to whom we pray. Who he is, what he's like, what his heart toward us is. And the stronger we are in our gospel identity, the stronger we understand our position in Christ and the benefits we have. And the more we understand and know that, the bolder we're going to become when we pray. Michael Wilcox says, I don't want to say that. I'm going to move on. I'd rather just say what I want to say at this moment. Why do we not pray this way? Not because God somehow tallies everything up, but because we lack confidence because we don't understand what it means to be his child. And then he talks about asking, seeking, and knocking. And it's hard to pray this way and to keep on praying. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "It is far more easy to begin a habit of prayer than it is to keep it up. A lot of us are really good at starting. Not too many of us are good at finishing up. So we can take up a habit of praying for a special season or a special moment or mercy or affliction, and little by little our hearts become cold about it, and at last we lay it aside. Ryle says, let us resist this feeling whenever we feel it rising within us. Let us resolve by God's grace that however poor and feeble our prayers may seem, we will pray on. Jesus tells us these encouraging words. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it is will be opened. This is not carte blanche. I think everybody knows that. It's not a blank check. But this is about persisting in prayer. It is our responsibility. God will not do this for us. It is our responsibility to ask and to seek and to knock. He gives us promises to spur us on to do it. He places His Spirit within us to burden us to do it. But there's a progression here. There's a level of intensity here. It's one thing to ask, but to seek requires a higher level of commitment. And to seek is to pursue what is asked. And to knock is to pound at the very door for an answer. These verbs move in the direction of more serious intention to what God has to offer. All of these are continuous actions. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. But go to Him again and again and again. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. We do this for the very first time when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. We ask God for eternal life. We seek to know for sure what the Bible says about the cross and the resurrection. And we knock on the door of salvation until Jesus opens the way of God to God. But even after we come to Christ, we are to keep on pursuing God in prayer, asking for what we need, seeking what God has for us, knocking on the door of spiritual knowledge. God is a generous Father who loves to give us what we truly need. And when we have the audacity to pray this way, the way that Jesus has taught us, the way that God has promised to hear us and answer us, we are pressing God not to do something He doesn't want to do, but to give us something He longs to give us. Now, He's not going to give you everything you want. He loves you too much to let you have what you want, because if He gives you what you want, it would probably destroy you. We're not wise enough. We're children, okay? We're not wise enough to know what we want. I mean, I want donuts every morning, but I don't get them. Matter of fact, I don't ever get donuts anymore. That's one of the joys of being 61. You don't get to eat. You know, when you're a kid, you just eat everything. And then you get up my age and you have to start watching it. Watch it go by because you don't get any of it. But there's asking and there's seeking and there's knocking. And it's persistent. But I want to hurry up and get to the next one. That we're to pray with biblical presuppositions. What that means is he does another argument here from the lesser to the greater. He asks a question that's meant to sound absurd. What kind of father in the world would give his son a snake instead of a fish or a scorpion instead of an egg for breakfast? A man who did such a thing would be a fiend, not a father. And sadly, there are such men in the world, but the point still stands. No ordinary father would be so cruel as to give his son something dangerous when he asks for something good. Having made this point, again, he argues from the lesser thing to the greater. If you then, who are evil in comparison to God, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give? Now, is it really right for him to say that we're evil? After all, he's speaking to his disciples who may not have been the best fathers, but probably weren't the worst either. But of course, it is right for Jesus to say this. He is speaking from his intimate knowledge of our total depravity. Not total in the sense of extent, but total in the sense of pervasively touching every dimension of our living experience. We are people who need help. We're not good people who basically do bad things every once in a while. That's not what Scripture says. It doesn't flatter us. It doesn't paint us with that brush. The point is, Jesus is saying, that even if bad fathers know how to give good gifts, we can trust our Father, our perfect Heavenly Father, to give us the best gifts. And knowing that we can count on that gives us confidence when we pray. And there's nothing like confidence in praying. You know, confidence just makes a huge difference in our lives with God. And the Scriptures give us so many reasons. But the last thing I want to talk about is praying with confidence because we have been given the greatest gift. Notice the little adjustment here that sort of catches your eye. How much more will the Heavenly Father give what? Or who? The Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Why does Jesus mention the Holy Spirit at this point in this teaching on prayer? The appearance of the word, Jesus' words about the Holy Spirit seems like a sudden shift in the focus of His words about prayer. The answer to this question will take us back to Jesus' teaching on the subject. If we think back to the Lord's Prayer, the majority of our petitions have to do with our need for our lives to be put right. One petition is about our daily food, but the others are about our spiritual hunger, our obligation to honor God, the requirement to have His kingdom realized in our lives, our need for forgiveness, our calling to forgive others, and the pressures of temptation that we constantly face. In all of these petitions, we need to ask for the help of God's Holy Spirit. We will never hallow God's name without the Spirit softening our hard hearts and reminding us of the good gifts that we daily enjoy from our Father. We will not experience the righteousness of God's rule in our lives without the Spirit's transforming help. We will not seek God's mercy for our failures each day without the Spirit's conviction. We will not realize how unforgiving we can be without the Spirit's recalling to us the forbearance and patience of God the Father with us. We will never turn away from temptation unless the Spirit makes our seared consciences sensitive. Where is the focus of our prayers? More than any physical necessity for which we come to God in prayer, we should be asking for the Spirit to help us. Jesus reminds us of this and assures us that just as we meet our children's needs, so God will meet His children's need. In fact, He will help us more than we help our children, for He's completely good, whereas we are evil. God knows about our material needs, and He encourages us to bring those to Him. Nobody wants to de-emphasize the fact in any way. But we also have other needs about which we are often unaware. Jesus desires that we become sensitive to those needs, the need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for example. He urges us to pray about those needs too. He promises to help without any qualifications, without any ifs, ands, and buts. Jesus teaches us that the Father is already, always ready to hear His children's prayers. So we are never to think that God is tired or distracted or too busy. This is true when we bring to Him our ordinary needs for food, health, and rest. But Jesus here emphasizes the readiness of His Father to listen to our needs. And He underlines it with stories and promises. And He finishes His teaching on prayer in Luke chapter 11 about a story about a father feeding his children rather than giving him a snake or a scorpion. Jesus purposely gives an unthinking and shocking example to drive His point home. If we who are evil would not think of harming our children when they are hungry, how much more can we be assured and certain that God, who is always and forever only good, He is incapable of evil, will come to our aid when we are in need of the Holy Spirit. We can be sure that His answer to that prayer is always yes. And so Jesus encourages his disciples to pray with two wild stories to help them, to sort of shock them, shake them, jostle them, get them to wake up and smell the coffee on who it is they're talking to when they pray. And I again say to you that what will promote your prayer life like nothing else is getting into the Word of God and finding out who your Father is. And then getting into the Word and finding out who you are by virtue of the benefits of Christ given to you. And nothing will incite and evoke prayer in a person's heart with boldness, with expectancy, with promise claiming, with biblical presuppositions, asking for the gift of the Holy Spirit to work in us even a greater intensity and depth of prayer. What a wonderful teaching it is on prayer. I read a book a long time ago on prayer, and it was thin, maybe. It might have had 60 pages. That's why I read it, because I wanted to tell somebody, yeah, I read a book this week. It was only 60 pages. So I read it, and the name of the book was Do You Pray? And I thought, well, okay, I'll read it. I pray sometimes. Started reading the book, and it seemed like he must have asked me the question, do you pray, 900 times in 60 pages. And that seems like a lot. But what the Holy Spirit used to do is by the time I read it the last time, I said, okay, enough. I'll get on my knees and pray right now. Let me ask you, do you pray? Do you pray with this kind of boldness? Do you pray with this kind of intimacy? Do you pray with this kind of expectancy? Do you have courage and boldness? Do you expect God to move and to act and to do? That's the kind of prayer that Jesus longs for and desires for his church and us individually to pray. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this teaching that Jesus has given us. It's been preserved for us regarding the nature of prayer, regarding how we can approach with confidence and boldness, with audacity, with outrageousness. Because when we think of life purely in horizontal human terms and we equivocate prayer to that kind of interaction, we miss the boat. We miss the whole point. We're not horizontal. We're talking about vertical here. We're talking about praying with a whole new worldview in terms of who you are and who we are. And I pray that you would raise up in this church prayer warriors who will call out to you day and night, that you would glorify and honor yourself and your Son, and the Spirit would lift up Jesus so that people who are so desperately in need will cling to him. Now, Father, as we continue to worship, may we give as people who have tasted of your redemption and have experienced it. And may we give as people not because we ought to or we have to or we're scared not to, but may we give as people because we want to express to you the deepest gratitude for your grace in our hearts. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.